Oh, good morning, everyone. A special welcome to you if you're a visitor here today, first week of the school holidays. So lots of friends and family here today this morning as well. So a particular welcome to you. Please make sure you hang around for morning tea after the service. It's the second week now into our Easter series. We're going through a chunk of Mark leading up to the crucifixion and resurrection on the weekend. So let's pray together. Father God, as we come to your word this morning, we thank you for the way in which you speak to us so clearly, and we have such a great record of what happened over these few days. And Lord, very much the passage we're looking at today is not very pleasant, and certainly the passage next weekend either is not very pleasant. And yet, Lord, it speaks to us so much about the depth of your love for us. Father, we do pray that your Spirit would be at work in us. We need your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see what your word is to say. I pray, Lord, you would use me as your mouthpiece. We really want to hear you speak to us this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I am a bit of a buff when it comes to reading about military history. I've got a bit of a library on my shelf. I really do enjoy reading about past battles and past conflict, particularly ones involving Australians. And so it's no surprise that one of my favourite movies is Gallipoli. It was made in 1981, directed by Peter Weir, stars Mel Gibson and Mark Lee. It's a powerful film about a bunch of West Australian sandgropers who enlist in World War II, and they're sent to fight the Turks holding the Gallipoli Peninsula. Now, the climax of the film happens in a futile attack in what's called the Battle of the Neck. Now, spoiler alert if you haven't seen it, but it's an old movie, so you probably all have, so don't feel too bad. See, the order to charge is about to be given, and they know it will be futile, this charge into the enemy. So they say their goodbyes and they prepare themselves. They fix bayonets, the whistle blows, and they all throw themselves out of the trench and they charge into the enemy. And the scene shows Archie initially shoulder to shoulder with his mates, but they all get picked off, and he is the last man standing. He drops his rifle and sprints headlong into the enemy, alone. And there's no sound except his breathing before he's cut down. It's a powerful scene, running alone towards inevitable death. You know, in the lead up to Easter, we're spending some time in the Gospel of Mark, chapters 14 through to 16. In our passage today, we're going to see that Jesus, as he heads towards certain death, a death he knows will happen, he too will be the last man standing. His friends have fallen away, he's left alone to face trial, he is beaten before his execution. Our passage today is Mark chapter 14, verse 53, through to 15, verse 15. Please have your Bibles open as we go through it. And I want to show you three scenes in this part of the story. Jesus is condemned by a kangaroo court. He's denied by his closest follower, Peter. And lastly, we're going to see him delivered over for death. Mark records the trial of Jesus in chapter 14, verses 53 through to 65, and it really is a trial by kangaroo court. I call it a kangaroo court because he's condemned by totally trumped-up charges. In verse 53, the religious top brass, they're gathered, the high priest, the chief priest, the teachers of the law, they're desperately looking for evidence against Jesus. And there's no hint here of innocent until proven guilty. It really is a case of march in the guilty party. Reminds me of most military courts I've been a part of. Look at verse 56. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. False testimonies, statements that don't agree. See, that is the problem when you arrest an innocent man. It can be hard to find two witnesses who lie alike. Well, in desperation, they turn on Jesus himself. They try something that's really ticked them off. They say in verse 58, we heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not by man. But again, verse 57 to 59, then some stood up and gave false testimony against him. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days we'll build another, not by man. Yet even then, their testimony still did not agree. It's false testimony. Even then, the stories just don't line up. You see, that's not what Jesus said. He said, he never said, I will destroy it. He did say it would be destroyed, but he didn't say that he would do it. And that's what they are claiming. I can understand the priests perhaps being a bit ticked off about the idea of the temple being destroyed. I mean, that's what puts food on their table. And the temple's their responsibility. To say it's going to be destroyed, well, that's a blatant challenge to their authority. To say the temple's under God's judgment, no wonder they'd be a bit wound up about this. The temple by this stage has been totally corrupted, no longer symbolises the dwelling place of God, which is what it's supposed to be. The truth is, it's now no more than a man-made temple standing for man-made religion, and Jesus says that is going to be destroyed. God's been patient, but enough is enough. God hates false religion. Now, it's pretty obvious that this trial is a farce. The case should have been dismissed, but they still try and pin it on Jesus. And how does he respond? He responds with silence. He stands there alone and he says nothing. But this silence is deafening. His silence shouts out to the world that this is the suffering servant. Have a look at Isaiah 53, verse 7. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Here stands Jesus, God's sacrificial lamb, silent in the face of imminent slaughter at the hands of his oppressors. And guess who's the one whose role it is in the temple to kill the Lamb of Atonement on that special day each year, the lamb that's sacrificed each year for the forgiveness of people's sin? Guess who it is? It's the high priest. It's the one conducting this trial on Jesus. The high priest is about to sentence to death the final ever Lamb of Atonement, a sacrificial lamb that will take away the sins of the world forever, the Lamb of God, Jesus. Can you see what's going on here? Now, who do you think is the one in control of this trial? Who is it that finally gives the evidence that will condemn Jesus to death? The high priest seems perplexed by the silence, so he goes to the heart of the matter and asks Jesus a question with an answer that we all need to hear. Verse 61, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? And Jesus answered, reminiscent of Moses on Mount Sinai asking God, by what shall we call you? Verse 62, I am, said Jesus, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. He quotes Daniel 7 here, where the Son of Man comes down to judge the world. Jesus says, I'm the Christ, all right. And the next time you see me, you'll see me in my full glory, and your sins will be accounted for. Now, I've been in a few kangaroo courts in the army for a bit of fun. This is what happens. The soldiers would march in one of the officers on some sort of trumped-up charge, accused perhaps of wearing your underpants too high. a grievous offence. There'd be a prosecution and witnesses telling blatant lies, and a defence who always seems to be more of a hindrance than a help for some reason. And the punishment would be something like 50 sit-ups or maybe skull a can of Coke followed by a can of cold baked beans. Not pleasant. There's no light-hearted punishment for Jesus. He's condemned to death. He's spat on. He's blindfolded. He's punched. He's beaten. And he's mocked. And while this trial is going on, though, there is another sad story unfolding outside. One of the disciples have hung around to see what happens to Jesus. It says in verse 54, Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. Is Peter about to make a heroic stand for Jesus? Maybe he'll go commando and attempt to rescue from the jaws of death. But no. He tries to blend in, sitting with the guards. In verses 66 to 72, in the face of death and condemnation, Peter denies knowing Jesus. In fact, three times he has challenged, "You're a follower of Jesus." And three times he denies it. Even verse 71, he calls curses down on himself and swearing, he says, "I don't know this man you're talking about." And Peter remembers what Jesus said, verse 72. Immediately the cock crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus spoken to him. "Before the cock crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. How often, though, have we been like Peter? How often have we failed to make a stand for Jesus? You know, the threat here for Peter is very real, isn't it? His life really is in danger. How often have we failed to make a stand for Jesus in the face of consequences that are really quite trivial? I bet there's very, very few people in this room, if anyone, who could say their life has been threatened as a result of sharing their faith. I wonder, do you break down and weep at the thought of failing to make a stand for Jesus? Now look, we know Peter's failure doesn't define him. He goes on. He goes on and does some great things as a follower of Jesus. So I wonder, though, could we be guilty of allowing past failures, past rejection, of defining us? Has fear of failure paralyzed you when it comes to talking to people about Jesus? You know, in 1902, the poetry editor in a publication called The Atlantic Monthly returned a stack of poems to the guy who wrote it with a note on it. "Our magazine has no room for this vigorous verse," it said. That poet was Robert Frost, who later won four Pulitzer Prizes for poetry. 1905, the University of Bern turned down this guy. He put in his doctrinal paper, and it was written on an irrelevant and fanciful. The writer of that paper, Albert Einstein. In 1894, an English teacher noted on a teenager's report card a conspicuous lack of success. That student, Winston Churchill. Are past failures stopping you doing great things for Jesus? You see, failure is not fatal. Failure is feedback. Maybe you need to change your method. Maybe you need to be patient and try again. But you know what? As a Christian, it's our job to blatantly live as followers of Jesus. Because Jesus offers us something that has eternal value. Doing something that important with this much value, it is worth the pain of sometimes failing and sometimes feeling incompetent. I have this up on my wall. Failure is an invitation from God to grow. Maybe we need to become more disillusioned with our own self-reliance if we are going to be more use to Jesus. Opportunities, they often slip past because we fear failure, we fear rejection, but failure is not fatal, it is feedback. You know, you're at work or school or whatever on a Monday morning and someone comes up to you and says, "Hey, what'd you do for your weekend?" Do you say, "I went to church," and let's just stop there? It's normally a conversation killer, isn't it? We'll certainly change the topic. But what about if we had the courage to go a bit further? "I went to church and, hey, I learnt that fear isn't fatal." Maybe you'll get the response, "Really? What do you mean?" Well, let me tell you about the Apostle Peter. You know, in the end, Peter, he will die for Jesus. In fact, traditionally it's believed he was crucified too, but he insisted on being crucified upside down because he didn't feel himself worthy of dying like Jesus. Where did Peter's strength to do that come from? It came from the one he denied three times. Listen to what Peter says later on in his life in 1 Peter chapter 4. "Dear friends, do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ so that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted because of the name of Christ, you are blessed, for the spirit of glory and of God rests on you. And if you suffer, it should not be as a murderer or thief or any other kind of criminal or even as a meddler. However, if you suffer as a Christian, do not be ashamed, but praise God that you bear that name." Peter learnt his failures don't define him. God's grace, genuine allegiance to Jesus is shown by him simply being faithful. We are forgiven. And then in Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through to 15, we see Jesus, he is delivered over for death. He is taken to Pilate, the Roman governor, because you see, under Roman occupation, only the Romans have the authority to execute someone. The Jews can't do it. They've got to go to the Romans. Jesus is taken before Pilate, the Roman governor. You see, under Roman occupation, oh, I've already said that. Pilate really couldn't care less about these religious squabbles as long as law and order is maintained. There's been some troubles lately. Jerusalem at the time is full of Jews, all the ingredients for a riot. Pilate puts to Jesus the charge in verse 2, "Are you the king of the Jews?" "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. And Jesus is then accused of many things, and Pilate's amazed that he makes no reply. He mounts no defense. See, I think Pilate's no fool. He knew the evidence just wasn't there. In verse 10, he's perceptive enough to know that the chief priests are acting out of envy. But Pilate doesn't want a riot. There's always pressure from Rome. Keep the peace. Pax Romana. The place is full of Jews for Passover. So he uses the custom of releasing a prisoner at the feast, one chosen by the people. Maybe this will quell this thing, but it backfires. The chief priests stir up the crowd. They call for the murderer Barabbas to be released instead. And in the end, Pilate puts personal political advancement before justice. Mark 15, 12. "What shall I do then with the one you call the king of the Jews?" Pilate asked them. "Crucify him," they shouted. "Why? What crime has he committed?" asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, "Crucify him." And wanting to satisfy the crowd, Pilate released Barabbas to them. He had Jesus flogged and handed him over to be crucified. Travesty of Roman justice. A blind eye turn for the sake of personal advancement and satisfying a crowd. Barabbas, the guilty one, goes free, and Jesus, the innocent, stands condemned, ready to face death. But you know what? Do you know what we actually have here? What we have here is the gospel. This is exactly what the gospel is. This is what Christianity is all about. That the innocent, Jesus, stands condemned and dies while the guilty, that's us, go free. That is the gospel. Jesus receives God's wrath and punishment on our behalf. Christianity has nothing to do with what we do. It's what God has done for us. Putting our hope and faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who died for our sins, who took our sins upon himself so that we can be forgiven. Are you trusting Jesus today? Or are you trusting your own good work? Because the only way we come to the Father is through the Son. You can't do it yourself. Only Jesus can. This is the gospel. It is all about Jesus. So the scene is set. Jesus is about to die. But in the end, this last question, who's responsible? Is it Judas, the one who betrayed Jesus with a kiss? Is it the high priest, the chief priest, teachers of the law? They should have known better. This isn't the Messiah. They're acting out of envy with their kangaroo courts, swaying Pilate in the crowd. You know, whatever you think about Mel Gibson, he got this bit right, and it chills me. I've used this illustration before, I'm sure. When filming The Passion of the Christ, it's actually Mel Gibson's hands in the film holding the nails and hammering them into the palms of Jesus. My hands and yours held those nails too. Our hands swing that hammer. Our hands craft the crown of thorns each time we sin, each time we decide to speak unkindly, untruthfully, act selfishly. We shout with the crowd, crucify. Every time I choose my comfort or pleasure over what is right. Every time I keep silence, I swing the whip that scourged him. Who's responsible for Jesus' death? We are. And Jesus knew it. But he loves us so much that in the face of death, he didn't flinch. He was the last man standing. And he took our place. He died for you so that you, free from sin, might stand too. He was the last man standing. Will you make a stand for Jesus this Easter? Let me pray. Father, this is just so unfair. It just feels so unfair that Jesus would go through this beautiful, precious, innocent Jesus who did nothing but serve you, did nothing but be obedient to his dad. To us, this just seems so unfair. But it is a way in which you could put things right for us. It is a way in which you can give us a chance. Father, we have all done things wrong. Most of all, Lord, we've made ourselves gods of our own life. We've made our lives and how we live all about us and what we do and our own glory and our own pursuits. It seems so unfair, but by doing this, by sending Jesus, he died for us when we could not die for ourselves. Father, may it be this Easter we might learn what this means for us. We might be reminded afresh of what Peter did. And though there are times when we fail, it's not fatal, it's feedback. Father, give us a boldness. Help us to lean on your strength to make a real stand for Jesus in our lives. As Father, we would wake up each morning committing that day to serving you, living our lives in such a way that what we might be a witness in this world that is becoming increasingly dark. We thank you that Jesus was the last man standing, but because of that, we may now stand with him too. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.